Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning. Acts chapter 24. Acts 24. That's where you're going to want to have your Bible open this morning, and that's where we're going to read from to get us started in just a moment. Acts chapter 24. It's good to see you this morning. We have a number of visitors among us. We're thankful for your presence. You are an extreme encouragement to us, and we are glad that you are here. I appreciate so very much your presence. If you've never been to Kleinwood before, we'd love for you to have a visitor's packet before you go home this morning. If you haven't already gotten one, you can find one of those at all three exits to the auditorium. And we'd love for you to get more information about who we are and what we're doing here, about what the Bible says, and about anything that we might be able to do to help you in your quest to know God. Acts chapter 24, let me begin reading from verse 24 in just a moment. But before we do that, let me open this way. Practically speaking, for so many people today, the gospel has been turned into something about the here and now. You ever thought about it that way? It's about the here and now. It's not so much about eternity anymore. It's about right here, this moment, right now. It's about life today, not so much about eternal life tomorrow. It's about God fixing our problems now instead of saving our souls later. For a lot of people, that's what the gospel is all about. And many people choose to start going to church and getting religion and looking for answers when there are problems in their life. And when those problems subside, then they go away once again, back to the way it used to be. And sure enough, because of that, we are not immune to our culture and its influences and these sorts of things. And sure enough, we've allowed the coming judgment, the sure promise of Jesus' return and divine judgment to follow, to slip out of the forefront, not just of our own teaching, but even as Christians, out of the full and necessary place it's got to have in our own thinking. And yet when you look at how the gospel was taught and thought about in the first century, this is what you find in Acts chapter 24, and beginning in verse 24. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, a Jewess. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." The reality is that we talk and we think a lot about justice, but not judgment. People think a lot about justice, and they hear now, think about that for a moment. We want the wrongs that we personally have suffered to be set right. We want justice in the here and now. We want what has happened to us to be fixed. We want our pound of flesh. We want damages. We want punitive damages at that. We want justice against our enemies. We want justice for ourselves, but what we really don't want is absolute justice through judgment against all evil. We just want justice against the evil that's been done to us, not absolute judgment. But here's the thing. God can't give justice without having judgment. There's no justice without full and absolute and utter judgment. How judgment gets lost. How did we lose our focus on judgment? Well, number one, we quit talking about hell. We quit talking about hell. For some, it was the idea that Christianity can be better spread, better taught, better celebrated, more appreciated if we downplay that offensive obstacle of the threat of eternal judgment. In our modern sensibilities, the topic of hell reduced the gospel to nothing more than a high-pressure sales pitch like all the others in our consumer society, where everybody uses hype and extreme language to get you in the door and get what they want out of you. And for some of us, we thought in our wisdom the way to make the gospel more palatable is to drop hell and drop judgment. After all, we live in a time, don't we? We live in a time and we live in a culture and a society that has no interest in understanding God as a God of judgment. No, the memo is out in our society, and God is a God of love, and a sort of love that means no judgment and non-judgmental. Of course, the irony is that once you take hell and judgment out of the picture, we lose the need and the sense of urgency to spread the gospel in the first place. After all, why fervently talk to people about what's coming and what might happen if hell's just not that big of a motivator in the first place? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, at the end there are, as Peter's wrapping up that famous sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter, with many other words, Acts 2 tells us in verse 40, with many other words, he solemnly, because it's serious, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. If the ship is not sinking, what's the urgency? If the ship is not sinking, why do we go around solemnly begging people to get off and get in the lifeboat before it's too late? Peter called them to be saved from something. But without coming judgment, what do we have to call people to be saved from? So we quit talking about hell and judgment got lost. Number two, to be honest, we lost courage and faith in the truth. We lost courage and faith in the truth. For many of us, losing the subject of judgment in our thinking and in our teaching stems from a lack of courage and faith. Let's be honest for just a moment with ourselves, can we? We don't like to talk about the possibility of friends and family members judged and in hell. Parents, grandparents, husbands, wives, children who have not obeyed the gospel, friends, neighbors, co-workers, all the nice people who have done good things in our lives and meant things to us. Listen, I get it, I really do. One of the hardest funerals I've ever done in my life was for a family member who did not get their life right with God on the basis of what the Bible says. Here's the thing you and I have got to guard against, ladies and gentlemen, if we're going to be faithful to God. And that's that we're not influenced by a therapeutic culture where we're taught and we're trained that the validity of something or the truth of something is determined by how it makes us feel. And if we don't like it or it makes us uncomfortable or it makes us sad or it's just unpleasant, then we don't have to think about it because it's just not true for us. And on that basis, judgment language has to go. For some of us, we've simply lost the courage to face the reality as God has revealed it. And we don't have enough faith to trust in the truth as God has said it. And number three, judgment got lost because number three, we don't want to face the sin in ourselves that thinking about judgment and talking about judgment is going to force us to face. We don't want to think about our own cherished sins being dealt with by an all-knowing God from whom there is no hiding. And the problem for many of us then is that we've given up judgment in our thinking because we don't want to face the awesome thought that who we are and how we are living will not pass muster with the Almighty. Judgment makes us see the sin in ourselves. And rather than changing our lives, we'd rather change the subject. And so judgment gets lost. But the reality is there's an impulse for justice in all of us. We've already talked about that a moment ago. We want life deep down. We want life to be fair. The problem for many of us is that we've given up the place of judgment in our thinking. When we talk about judgment, we're talking about what happens to other people, not what happens to us. But the impulse for justice will not go away. We want life at the end of the day to be fair. And the fact that life isn't always fair, and even the Bible confesses it's not always going to be fair, but the fact that life is not fair, it galls us. Even children wrestle with this. Listen, it doesn't take a child long to figure out that things aren't fair. And if in that child's perception things aren't fair between what brother or sister gets and how mom and dad treat them, they're going to let you know about that. The Bible itself confesses life is not always fair here and now, but what the Bible says about this impulse for justice and how it galls us is that there is a day coming, one day when everything that's wrong is going to be made right. Everything will be fair, and it will be fair not according to our imperfect assessment, but according to God's perfect standard. Everything will be made right. Everything will be fair. And that's part of where, even as Christians, we need to change our thinking about judgment. Change how we think about it. Because as Christians, for things to get better, there has to be a judgment to come. The Bible tries to get us to understand this dynamic in the book of 1 Peter, especially in chapter 4, where Peter, wants Christians to see the coming judgment in light of the fact that if things are going to get better, that all must be subjected to God's searching judgment. For those who suffer at the hands of the unjust, it's comforting to know that one day everything will be made right. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning of verse 13, Peter puts it this way. He says, "But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or as a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in his name." Dropping down to verse 19, Peter then comes back and sums it up this way. "Therefore, let all those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what's right." Why can Christians suffer for righteousness' sake? Because we know there's a day coming where God is keeping score, and God will settle debts, and God will bring vengeance, and God will bring justice, and God will set things right. And for Christians, we've got to understand, if we want things to get better, then there has to be a judgment. When you've suffered in life for giving up your place in this age, this world, when you suffered the hatred of the world because you stand up for what's right and you tell people what God said is true, and you therefore endure the consequences that such a stand brings, then God's judgment is good news. But the scary thing, of course, about the time when God brings perfect judgment is that deep down you and I both know that we're part of the problem, part of why the world is broken. When God comes to destroy all evil, what happens to you and what happens to me? When we realize that we are part of the problem and not just the ones longing for a solution, but all of us have made our own spectacular contributions to why the world is so messed up. When we begin to realize that we are more than just passive victims of evil's consequences, but we are in fact rebels, all of us, against God's authority, his holiness, and his righteousness. That's a sobering thing. I love the illustration from early in the 20th century, G.K. Chesterton gave of this realization. The Times of London, that famous newspaper, asked a number of current authors in the early 20th century, asked a number of authors to write on the topic, "What's wrong with the world?" And G.K. Chesterton famously submitted the shortest answer of all. To the question, "What's wrong with the world?" asking the wise of the age to opine on this deep subject. "What's wrong with the world?" Chesterton's answer was the shortest. He simply wrote, "Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." What's wrong with the world? I am. So are you. That's the reality. The Bible testifies to this truth. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. Jeremiah pondered. He said, "The heart is more deceitful than all else. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it?" When you really begin to look in the mirror and understand who and what we are and what we're capable of and what we wrestle with and what we're tempted by, judgment's an awesome thing to contemplate in that light. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, the preacher said, "Behold," as he sought for wisdom and understanding of the age, he said, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they've sought out many devices." So how do we find hope in judgment? A subject that's not going to go away, a subject that's not to be ignored. Something that we must wrestle with if we're to have courage and faith in the truth that God has revealed. But how do you and I, knowing what's coming, and living in the midst of a culture which is pluralistic to the point that they would not only deny the reality, but even the need for divine justice, we will fix these problems ourselves if we will just simply let the right people lead the right governments at the right time. We live in a time when we need to hold on to a basic truth. As Paul told Felix, whether he wanted to hear it or not, judgment is coming. What are you going to do? And even more so, if the Jews of the BC era were faithful to God, especially the righteous among them, were faithful to God because they looked for and they hastened the coming of the Messiah. You think about faithful Simeon and faithful Anna living there in the temple night and day, praying to God, looking for the coming of God's salvation and God's righteousness and God's justice in the Messiah. Then listen to me, Christians of this era ought surely to be looking for and hastening the return of that same Messiah with all that he brings with him. So how do we find hope in the face of the coming judgment? Let me suggest four things very quickly in the few minutes that we have left together this morning, and we'll be done. Finding hope in the judgment to come. Four things will be done. Number one, let's learn to understand that judgment is good news. Judgment is good news. In Romans chapter 2, in verse 16, Paul there, he's talking about the coming of God through Jesus. And Jesus brings the good news of the gospel. But part of the coming of Jesus and the bringing of the good news of the gospel is that judgment, the wrath of God, is going to be poured out. He speaks in verse 16 in Romans 2 of the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Because judgment is coming, and judgment is the end of evil. It's going to be the end of sin. And Paul knows that, and Paul reminds us of that. But for those who have renounced sin, not perfect, but have renounced sin, no longer want sin to reign over their lives, no longer want to live for the world and its ways, people who want righteousness more than anything else, listen, the fact that there's a day coming when evil and sin will be ended, that's good news. You realize in the Bible, the faithful writers of the Bible, they consider God's judgment, God's coming, as good news. Psalm 96 and verse 13, listen to what the psalmist says. Beginning in verse 11. Psalm 96, beginning in verse 11. He says, let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Hear what the psalmist is saying? The judgment to come, it's good news. The world rejoices, creation rejoices, because God is going to come and he's going to judge the world. He's going to do it in righteousness and in faithfulness. The Bible, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible has no problem calling God's coming judgment good news for those who see the people or see the world God's way. You understand, if there is no judgment, if judgment never comes, if there was no day of judgment looming out there, without judgment, our longing for justice would never be met. Without judgment, the gospel isn't good news at all. In fact, without judgment, the gospel does not deal with the problem of sin or the problem of evil. If you want this mess to end, if you're tired of the tragic headlines, if you're tired of this messed up world, then listen. Without judgment, this mess has no end. Without judgment, sin is not serious. We lose the sense of the gravity of sin. Without judgment, there is no need for Jesus. There is no sense in the cross. There is no fellowship with God without judgment. The reality is that we cannot have justice just for ourselves without judgment against everybody. And therefore, God cannot, listen now, God cannot make things right without declaring certain things wrong. Do you understand that? The problem for a lot of us is we want to have it both ways. We want everything to get better, but we don't want to pay the price for it to get better. Without judgment, there is no good news. And that's why judgment is good news. Number two, we find hope in judgment because number two, what the judgment is really about is putting God's holiness and God's love on public display. It's allowing us to rightly understand the holy love of God. See, the Bible makes very clear that God is a God of love, but he's only a God of love when we rightly understand what the Bible means when John in 1 John says God is love. God's love is not this modern, cheap, sentimentality, infatuation that Hollywood sells us. God's love is holy. The Bible says God's love is jealous. The Bible tells us that God's wrath is a product of his love, not in opposition to his love. Without judgment, we're left with a flat God, a shallow God, a passive being who we can manage and make into whatever we want. Certainly not a God strong enough to make life fair or set things to right. Without judgment, we're left with a God who just shuffles around with his hands in his pocket, shaking his head at us and telling us to knock it off down there, but really not able to do anything about it. What the Bible tells us about God is a lot more meaningful. God is angry because God is love. God is angry because when he looks at the world, what he sees is what sin has done to his good creation. He made everything very good when he made it, the Bible tells us. And now he's angry because of what sin has done to his world. He's angry when he looks at the world and sees what he sees. When he sees innocent children abused and aborted. When he sees the destruction of drug abuse and alcohol abuse in people's lives. When he sees men and women who were made in his image use their sexuality for the most base and crass purposes. When he sees the good abundance of the world that he made, the good abundance, turn into the stuff of our greed and our covetousness. When he sees a world full of violence as people slaughter each other in anger and hate. When he sees a human race that has chosen to ignore him and not even believe in him in a meaningful way, He is rightfully angry because this is not what he made, and his goodness has been twisted by evil and by sin. The truly scary idea is not the idea of a God of wrath, but the truly terrifying idea is that there might even be a God who could look at all this evil, shrug his shoulders, close his eyes, and say, "Oh, well, I love them too much to do anything about it." A God who is never angered at sin, who is not energized by what evil does to people, and who just lets everything slide, that's not a comforting thought. Because for one thing, it means that things are what they are and things will never get better. No, as Peter put it in 2 Peter 3 and verse 13, he says, "But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." What makes the world become a better place? Because it's a world characterized by righteousness, not by evil. By justice, not by sin. A God of no wrath, a God of no judgment is not a comforting God. He's not even a loving God. The problem with a wrathless God is that he's not loving enough. Because he doesn't care enough to do something about evil and something about sin. Maybe the problem, ladies and gentlemen, is with us. Maybe the problem is that we need to try God's perspective, that we need to see things differently. Maybe the way we need to conceptualize reality is this, that there's a God of perfect and total love who made a perfect and good creation, a good world, and he now has to look at the destruction and the heartache that sin has unleashed in the world, and he is furious against Satan and his angels who have brought this, and against human beings who have participated in it, who have wrecked his good world. And exactly because he loves us, because he cares, he's got to fix what's gone wrong. He's got to judge sin, and he's got to make it better. In a sense, he's got to get reality back to what he made it to be, exactly because he does love it so much. So we find hope in judgment because what we realize is when our God's love and our God's holiness is displayed, our God, in fact, does care about what's going on. Number three, when it comes to finding hope in judgment, number three, we see our sins more fully when we contemplate judgment. For some, that's a liability. That's a reason not to want to think about judgment that much. But the reality is it's good news that we see our sins more fully now because we contemplate the coming of the judgment rather than later when the judgment's here. Because make no mistake about it, ladies and gentlemen, everybody at some point in their existence is going to face their sins, who they are and what they've done. Everybody faces it. The only question is, do you want to face it now or do you want to face it when it's too late? We find hope in judgment because we see our sins more fully, and we do so now in light of God's searching righteousness. See, here's the thing. God judges sin because it's a violation of his will. God judges sin because of what it has done to his world and to us. And so God is justly angry against sin, not just even because of what it does to us as we hurt each other, as we hate each other, and as we harm each other. He's angrily, rightly, because of the insult sin is to him. Because the beings who bear his image, the beings he made to be like him in this world, to reflect his glory in creation, the beings in whom he placed his image actually think that we have the right to run the world this way. All sin is an insult, therefore, against him. It's like Joseph, good young Joseph, understood back in Genesis 39 when Potiphar's wife invites him to commit adultery with her. And he, even though he's young, and even though he's a slave, and even though he's a foreigner in a strange land, even though he's the vulnerable one, and even though she repeatedly, day by day, calls him to lie with her, he, in the end, says no. Because as he says in Genesis 39 and verse 9, how then can I do this great evil and sin against, not Potiphar, how can I sin against God? Because what Joseph understood is even though, yes, on one level, the sleep with her would have been a sin against Potiphar, against her husband and against his master in whom he had placed so much trust in Joseph. But beyond that, what Joseph understood was that to violate the creational nature of the sexual relationship as God made it one man and one woman for life, to therefore take a woman to whom he had no right, he would have not just sinned against Potiphar or even against her. He would have violated God because his sin crosses the line of how God made the world to work. And so listen, ladies and gentlemen, ultimately what I do is absolutely God's business because everything I do and every sin that I commit, it is literally a cosmic insult against God. I am part of why creation doesn't work anymore. And it doesn't matter if it's just two consenting adults doing whatever they want with their lives and the time that they have. It's absolutely God's business because he made the world to be different. And my sins are part of what's gone wrong. How do you find hope in judgment? If you can see that clearly now, you won't have to find out about it the hard way later. And fourth and finally, how do we find hope in judgment? Number four, because we ought to all be condemned. But in fact, not all of us will be condemned. Downplaying or ignoring judgment means for some is to ignore or to avoid facing what they've done. It's amazing. We're so good at seeing evil in the world when it comes to what others are doing and how wrong it is. And we're so good at justifying who we are on the basis of how wrong others are. And so we've gotten so used to thinking about justice and about what's fair and what's right for me or what's fair and what's right for the people I know and I love and the people around me. We've gotten used to thinking about justice but not judgment. We want to claim benefits, but no responsibility. We want rights without accountability. We find hope in judgment only when we recognize we all ought to be condemned, which is why it's still a terrifying thought to even contemplate it at all. But the good news is that not all of us will be condemned. Listen, when we read the Bible honestly and thoroughly, what we see is God clearly. And one thing the Bible reminds us is that when people see God clearly, the perfect righteousness and the utter holiness of God, it's a terrifying thing to behold. Whether it's Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, beginning of verse 4, as Isaiah tells us about his experience of being in God's presence before God's throne in heaven itself. The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out. The temple was filled with smoke in Isaiah's experience. And then I said, woe is me, because I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When we read the Bible honestly and thoroughly, when we see God clearly, the perfect righteousness and utter holiness of God is a terrifying thing to see. Even when it's veiled in flesh, as God was in Jesus. In Luke chapter 5, where Jesus had told his disciples, who've been fishing all night and caught nothing, to throw down their net one more time. And they do, and it's an overwhelming catch of fish. And Peter, Simon Peter, when he sees what has happened on the basis of what Jesus has said, when Simon Peter saw the great catch, he falls down in Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. He falls down at Jesus' feet and says to him, get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. When we read the Bible honestly and thoroughly, we see God clearly, the perfect righteousness and the utter holiness of God. It's a terrifying thing to behold. And that's why, at least on one level, it's not a bad thing that talking about the judgment that comes sobers us. What will it be like to look before the Almighty on the last day as He sits on His throne, surrounded by His myriads of angels, knowing who we are and what we've done? But not all of us will be condemned in that day. That's the good news. In fact, that's the great news. The astounding news of the gospel is that God, in His wisdom, found a way to both satisfy His justice, His righteousness, and His holiness in judgment, while still showing mercy to those who have sinned against Him. It's Jesus in the cross. And Paul shows us how it all comes together in Romans chapter 3, one of the most amazing passages in all the Bible if you've never pondered it. In Romans 3, beginning in verse 21, Paul says this. He says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believed. Because there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. And this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." All have sinned, that's the problem. All have sinned, all deserve condemnation. That's the reality. Judgment is coming in and of itself. There is no hope for anybody. But God, in His wisdom, found a way and used His power on our behalf. He offered Jesus as a propitiation on the cross, His blood. And in looking at the blood of Jesus, what God sees in is the penalty paid for our sins. He can be both, as Paul's most wondrous phrase, He can be both just and justifier. He can absolutely bring justice. He can condemn sin. He can obliterate evil, because the penalty for sin has been paid in Jesus. But because Jesus was perfect and willingly took our place, He can then justify us and show us mercy, because the penalty for sin, the full punishment, the justice that it deserved, has been taken upon Jesus rather than us. So that those who are justified through the gift of His grace, who come to God on His terms, who basically say, "I want to be righteous in your way," which means coming to God through Jesus, don't have to be condemned. And that's why Paul, when he talks to Felix in Acts 24, says, "Let's talk about righteousness. Let's talk about right and wrong. Let's talk about self-control. Let's talk about you doing things God's way, the right way. Because this matters, given that judgment's coming." And I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, it's not a cheap grace. It's a gift, to be sure. It's amazing love. God cares. God cares so much that even though evil must be judged, God will make it possible, even though He Himself takes the punishment, God makes possible that people He loves can still pass through His searching judgment. Oh, but given it's a gift, and given we use grace and mercy and words like that so carelessly and so freely, listen, it's not a cheap grace, and it doesn't mean that we can be careless or carefree. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 17. He says this. He says, "For it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God," God's own people first. "And if it begins with us first," Peter asks, "what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" If the first people in line to face God's judgment are His own people, it doesn't exempt us from going through judgment. It just means we will get past judgment. Judgment begins first with God's own household. And if it begins first with us, what's going to happen to those who don't obey the gospel, Peter asks. Listen to what he says next, verse 18. "And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" If with difficulty even the righteous, on the basis of Jesus' blood, pass through, What happens to those who don't know God through Jesus? Oh, there's judgment coming. And even if it's a close call because of who we've done, the blood of Jesus covers all. Even if it's with difficulty that the righteous are saved, at great cost, and God endured so much to make it possible for us, what happens to those who don't come to God through Jesus? That's the sobering question. And that's the question we end with this morning. There is hope in judgment. We all ought to be condemned, but not everybody's going to be. That's the good news. That's the hope. But as Peter asked, what happens to those in that day who don't know God through Jesus? What about you this morning? You know God through Jesus? If you don't, you need to understand that we'd be unfaithful to God if we didn't say it plainly. There is a day coming when you will stand before the Almighty and you will give a reckoning for who you are and what you've done. And there will be no excuse, and there will be no appeal, and there will be no alternative. You'll face God with eternity on the line and with no Jesus to advocate on your behalf. And they say, enter in, faithful servant, well done. Because you served me and followed me and lived by my standards and found mercy in my blood. What happens to those who don't know God through Jesus? That's a fearful question. If you're here this morning and you don't know God that way, you've never listened to what Jesus said. I'm the only way, he said. No one comes to God but by me. And you've never obeyed his gospel, which calls us to confess our faith in his name, that he is Lord and Savior and Son of God. Repent of our sins. It means we quit living the way the world lives. We quit doing what we've been doing that's messed this place up so badly in the first place. And we start living by God's righteous ways as a way of confessing that we want a new heavens and a new earth. And we want to be in a place where righteousness is the rule, not the exception. Confess that Jesus is Lord, Savior, Son of God. Repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And you, even if with difficulty, you can be saved in the last day. Maybe you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you have forsaken your commitment to him. And you know that if you stood before God in judgment right now, Jesus would not appeal your case. He would not claim you as your own. And God would therefore give you the condemnation you deserve. Pray to God for forgiveness, however you failed him this morning. If we can help you get right with God in any way, if we can encourage you in any way, if we can tell you more or show you what you need to know, let us know right now while we stand, while we sing.